Good morning, church. You may be familiar with our custom to honor and reverence the Word of God by standing while we read, and I ask that if you're willing and able to please stand as we read from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 today. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Heavenly Father, be with us today. With all of our busyness, all of our frenzied schedules and hectic paces, all of our anxieties and worries, all of our cares and concerns, Father, we trust you with those. With all of our struggles and questions and doubts, we trust you with those. With all of our successes, with all of our energy, with all of our excitement, God, we trust you with that. And God, we come to you today and we ask that you would speak, Father, for your children are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to want to move this way at some point today, so I'm going to move this back just a touch, Dan, and hope that that's okay. All right, I want to start with a number. 107,601. 107,601. That is today's attendance. I'm just playing. that's the old preacher count working for you. 107,601. That is the capacity of the largest college football stadium in the world, which just happens to be located in Ann Arbor, Michigan. All right, if I ask for something like that, then that's idolatry, but if y'all just offer it. The home of the University of Michigan Wolverines. Now, before you Wolverine fans puff out your chests too far, I have news for you. That is not the largest stadium in the world. There are two larger. There's this cricket stadium in India that holds more than 110,000. And then apparently in Pyongyang, North Korea, there's a stadium that they say holds more than 150,000, but experts say holds 114,000. So that's just a bronze medal for you Wolverines. I'm not going to repeat that. Bronze medals don't feel as good, do they? So let's just restrict it to North America and boom, champs. Biggest and best, because that's how we do it around here. You know, Alabama's stadium is not that big. 107,601, we can't do that. We're just over 102,000 screaming fans. We can't brag we have the biggest stadium, and so we brag about something else. That's winning titles. Some people don't know this, but did you know that the official logo for the University of Alabama changes every time they win a championship? That little red helmet, the number is how many championships we've won. And it changes every time we win one, almost every year these days. Like I said, as long as I don't ask for a Roll Tide, it's not idolatry. This is just, these are just facts. So that little helmet that says 18, it tells you how many national championships we've won. Do you know who's won the second most? It's 11. It's the University of Michigan. Huh. But your stadium's bigger, and we can't take that from you. You see, in our culture, bigger is better. That we love the amazing. We love the overwhelming, the giant, the fantastic. We want our victories to be larger than life. We want our celebrities to be so bright that they shine like, what do we call them? Stars. We want our bank accounts to constantly be growing and our market to have infinite progress. We are addicted to big things because in our heart of hearts, we're convinced that bigger is better. Let me give you another number. 3,216. 3,216. That is the current rank of my board game, Godspeed, according to the authoritative list of all board games on BoardGameGeek.com. It is the 3,216th best game of all time. Now, on the one hand, that's not bad. Because considering that more than 4,000 board, card, and tabletop games were made last year, mine was one of them, that to be in the top 3,300 is pretty great. On the other hand, board game number 3,215, right in front of mine, is a game called Sheepland. I know board games, and I've never heard of Sheepland. Let me tell you about Sheepland. Its description is this: invest in land and lead your herd of sheep there before the other shepherds. Boy, that sounds like a blast. And yet it's ranked higher than my game. And no one knows about Sheepland. So what I can tell you is that probably no one knows. I don't like where this is headed. No, that's right. Thank you. That's the original. Never forget. No one wants to be ranked 3,216th in anything. We rarely remember who finished second or third, let alone 3,216th. Our culture loves bigness. But not only does our culture celebrate bigness in our accomplishments, we celebrate bigness in our everyday lives. Big houses, big cars, big jobs. And we even champion bigness in our own personalities. We celebrate the go-getters, the folks who make their own rules, the enforcers, the vigilante heroes. Who doesn't want to be the Batman? If you said me, there's something wrong with you. Batman's awesome. Settle down about Iron Man. It makes no difference, really. Pick any superhero. That we love this story. So how in a world this addicted to big can average people really think of making a difference? What about those of us who look up to being average? That our goal is to reach average because we're not there. What can we do? And then in comes Jesus with this third beatitude that seems more and more out of tune with the modern Western world and its celebration of bigness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now the word meek, it comes from a Greek word, praus, which is often translated, well, we have the word meek, but it's often translated as gentle or humble. And these are good, but to be honest, there's a little more to this word than simply saying, I'm going to be gentle. What's there in this word is this idea of surrender. That it's about surrendering. And so we talk about this word frequently got used in the realm of training horses. Okay, and it meant taking this strong thing, and it meant subduing it so that it would surrender. As a matter of fact, one scholar, Glenn Strassen actually translates this verse, blessed are those whose wills are surrendered to God, for they will inherit the earth. Now, if any beatitude ever seemed like a precept or a prescription for behavior, boy, this is the one. I mean, think about it. Jesus, he was humble, he was gentle, he was totally surrendered to his Father. And I know you're saying, Adam, we've read Matthew 11, 28. We know that he's gentle, that he's humble in heart. We know that you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Surely we're being told by Jesus that we should be those same things too. Gentle, humble, totally surrendered to God. Adam, please don't make this too hard. Church, you should be gentle. You should be humble. You should be totally surrendered to God. That makes a wonderful sermon, to be honest. And I could tell you all of the platitudes, the things you've heard in sermons about this verse. I could tell you meekness is not the same thing as weakness. That meekness is strength under control. And I could tell you about that whole training horses thing. And I could say, you don't understand, we're thoroughbreds or Clydesdales, for those of you who have listened in the past. That we have immense strength, but we are staying under control in order to be the best possible. And in truth, there's nothing wrong with that sermon. I've preached that sermon my whole life. And I've rarely had people complain about its message. Because after all, the message is implicitly what I want to hear about me. Right? That I'm strong. Not weak. I'm strong, I just keep it under control. It tells me that I'm capable of that sort of thing. It tells me that I have within me the power and the influence. And above that, I'm also moral enough to make the best choices about my strength, my capability, my power, and my influence. You see where this is going. A sermon that turns this into an instruction to be more humble is a sermon that ultimately starts to affirm my own strength and capability. And so I love hearing that sermon, but I ask this question. See, I've had this question that's just been rolling around in my head, and it's been haunting me for a while, and now I want to let it out so that it can haunt you too. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the totally surrendered, blessed are the meek," if he's saying, "I want you to be more gentle," how does that stack up right next to the passage where he says, "Blessed are those who mourn," or "Blessed are those who are broken in spirit"? Has Jesus changed his tone entirely to say, "And now you that are so strong and so moral that you know how to keep your strength in check, you get blessings too"? I hear you telling me, "Adam, don't make this too hard," but I'm here to beg you, please don't make this too easy. What if Jesus is proclaiming that there were those who were once strong enough, but have lived long enough to have their strengths overlooked or unrecognized or underutilized, or even had their strengths made unwelcome? And what if Jesus is telling them that God sees their burden, that God sees their frustration, that they have something to offer, but no one's willing to listen, that they have something to give, but no one cares, and they've begun to believe it. They've begun to believe it so much that they just give in to, "This is the way things are. This is the way things will always be. It's the way things should be." What if they've started to believe that people like me don't really have a voice because I wasn't blessed with the opportunity to have a voice? And so instead they surrender. What if Jesus is telling them that God sees their burden and their frustration? What if Jesus is telling the people who feel too small to make a difference, who feel invisible, who feel unimportant, that God sees them and will reward them? What if Jesus is telling those who have been cowed that their time is coming? After all, when we talk about horses and training them, there's a word we use for that. We say we have to break it. What if this is a blessing to those who feel like they've been broken? And here's the blessing. God loves the small things in this world. He's been doing it from the beginning. This isn't original. Jesus is telling you the stories that he grew up hearing. The stories that those of us in Bible class grew up hearing in our Sunday schools. Stories about how little Israel overcomes the empire of Egypt. Stories about how the little shepherd boy David tackles the giant Goliath. Stories about how Gideon and his 300-man ragtag band overcomes the entire national army from their invaders. God takes small things that are surrendered to him and does big things in this world. And in each story, there is this idea of totally surrendered pockets of believers that catch God's eye and receive his blessing. What if this is not simply prescriptive for humility, but also a good news pronouncement to those who feel unseen and unheard, too small to be noticed, that there is someone that notices, there is someone who sees them, and that they are called to be totally surrendered to them instead of just totally surrendered? What if Jesus is telling them that God does his best work with people who feel completely overmatched? What if Jesus is saying that small is not insignificant? That small does not equal uninfluential? That small can change the whole world? If you feel powerless or small and find your only refuge in God, then the good news is that you are not without hope, because our King loves small things. And I'm going to push it here for a moment. Because if that's how this kingdom works, can you imagine the implications for a world like ours? Can I stop trying to prove my significance and instead realize that I am already significant? Can I lay claim to, take ownership of my worth and my value without having to have my boss or my teacher or my neighbor or my friend or my spouse have to do it for me? Can I dispense with false humility in hopes of being seen as a good guy? Can I also get rid of low self-esteem because I don't like myself? Because I realize that my God loves me, that my God chooses me, that my God knows me, that I am seen and I am significant, that I am here for a reason, and I don't need to prove it to anyone, that I don't have to worry about who I choose to associate with or love based upon their station, because there is no one left to impress. I can leave the rat race because that race is not worth winning. Those in it can run it and they'll get what they get from it. But the peace of mind I have because I know who I am and I know whose I am is enough to give me hope in this world. And not just me, it's enough to turn this world upside down. If you live according to that, I'll tell you, it'll make a difference. It might be enough, might be, to turn over the whole value system at work in social media, where I'm chasing likes and I'm chasing popularity. It might turn over exactly how we kind of do this whole popularity thing and clicks and all of that, because I don't have anything to prove to you. And you don't have anything to prove to me. It might empower someone like Rosa Parks to sit down in the wrong seats for the right reasons, because of the dignity of every person. It might make someone like Henry Nouwen leave his Ivy League teaching appointment to work at a community for the severely mentally handicapped, where no one knew his degrees or his books. It might make someone like you or me stop worrying so much about what everyone else thinks and instead just follow my grandmama's advice when she told me, child, just love everybody. You see, here's the deal. I'm not promising you big notoriety. I'm not promising you big fame. I'm not promising you big wealth or big anything, really, if you do this. What I am promising you is a full life and a changed world, because that's what Jesus says you'll get. That's the promise he made to those people who didn't feel like enough. He said, I know you don't feel like enough, but good news, you're everything. And that's the good news. Of course, a blessing to the meek never sounds like good news to the strong. It sounds unfair. And if there's anyone who loves fair, it's the strong. If there's anyone who loves fair, it's the capable. Imagine being so powerful and so capable that you have the ability to shape your own destiny. If you're there, then this good news sounds less like a blessing and more like a threat. Because you have power. You have control in this world already. And now the blessing is that someone else is going to get it. Imagine being so invested in this world that you would do anything to keeping it going the way that you want it. All right. Imagine being willing to fight a change that might bless those without power simply because it'll change the system that you're in, if you're in power. Imagine being willing to kill someone to stop that. Imagine that when you killed to protect your world, you actually enabled the meek Messiah to save that world, and it was never yours to begin with. I told you, God can do big things through surrendered people. And the strongest of us, we'll never be able to hold on to our strength in the face of God's will. And God's will is that even those who feel like they had to give up can know that He hasn't given up on them. And if you think about it, a world like that, it sounds like heaven.